Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. I hope you'll take a Bible and follow along and make certain that all that is said is in accordance to God's Word. I hope you already have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 25. It was just read for us, verses 31 through 33. It is a scene of judgment. One of my first sermons that I ever did was going through the book of Matthew and looking at the scenes of judgment that Jesus offers to us. And there's something amazing in many of them, and indeed terrifying. And it starts with this one. This is actually the last one. It's towards the end of the book of Matthew. But while we're here, let's look at it. So here you see this scene. And what happens is Jesus gets onto his glorious throne and everybody's brought before him and he starts separating people to his left and to his right. And what we didn't read is what happens in verse 34 and following. He takes those to his right and he says, come on in. Enter into the kingdom. Enter into heaven. And he explains to them the reason for it is because of the things that they had done in their lives to Jesus. And they were surprised by that because they said, we hadn't seen you. He says, the way you treated the people around you is the way you treat me. But then he turned to the people on the left and he says, you guys don't get to enter because of the way you treated me. And they said, but we never saw you. And what's interesting to me is that they refer to him as Lord right then. They knew who he was. And they said they'd never seen him and they were surprised. And that's the thing that gets me about this and about the judgment scenes in the book of Matthew is the number of times the judgment ends up being a surprise. And so what I want to talk about this morning is ways the lost think they're saved. It is people that think they're right with God, that think they're going to heaven, but actually aren't. And that's one of the most terrifying concepts to me within the Scriptures. It's not about people that are just careless and don't care about anything. We're talking about people that really think they're saved, but are not. And so Matthew 25 gives us this illustration of these people that are shocked to find out you're not going to heaven. But when you see the beginning of it, and it describes it in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. When you envision that, do you envision it as sheep, 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 goat? Sheep, 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 sheep. Is that how you envision it? Does that sound like a passage in which it says a whole bunch of sheep and an occasional goat? It's made more clear in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus uses another word. Now this word again terrifies me in this particular concept, in this context. Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's scary enough. Here are people who will recognize Jesus as Lord, who will call upon him as their master, and they're not going to enter into heaven. No, it's the next word that gets me the most, though. Many. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, to the many, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a terrifying concept to think that there are a lot of people that think they're saved that aren't. And it's even a more terrifying concept to think that many of them won't find out until it's too late. So this message is one of self-examination. It's one where I need to be looking at myself saying, where do I fit into this? Because I don't want to be surprised on the day of judgment. But also I have to realize that a lot of the people I'm going to run into are not aware of their true spiritual destination. And we need to be prepared to talk to them. So I want to talk about five ways that the lost think that they're saved. And we're actually going to begin kind of in an ascending level of spirituality in my mind. I think the last point is more practical for us, may not fit in that my scale of, never mind, ignore me. Here we go. First way. Five ways is what we're going to look at. Five ways that the unsaved think they're saved. The way the lost think that they're saved. And one of the most frequent and most common ones is, I'm a good person. I find this out in the world. I find it in the church. I find people that just think they're saved because they're just good people. To describe this, it is basically, and people don't think about it this way, but this is the epitome of salvation by works. It is saying that if you look at my life as a whole, it's good enough for heaven. I don't think most people would look at it that way. They would probably just put it in the reverse. It's the same thing, but they would put it in the reverse and they'd say, if you look at my life as a whole, it's not worth hell. That's probably the more likely way they'd put it. That sounds better. But they'd look at it and they'd say, I do good things. And they might even list the good things they do. And then they'll be quick to add, and I'm not like so-and-so. I don't do these major sinful things. So I'm a good person. And you know, we look at people in the world, and when good people die, and I'm not going to deny that there are people in the world that do good things. They've dedicated their life to helping others, and when they die, there's just this part of us that wants them to be saved because they're good people. That is a misunderstanding of salvation. Actually, what it is, it's a misunderstanding of sin. It misunderstands the power and consequence of sin. We're told in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. How many sins does it take? Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 18, the second part of this verse teaches us something that we just illustrated, we just saw illustrated for us this past week. It says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner can ruin a lot of good. So this last week, there was a protest in Dallas. And isn't everybody saying it was peaceful? Everybody's saying that, you know, there was a good vibe to it, that there are pictures of the police with the protesters. They're protesting the police, but the police and the protesters are smiling together and in pictures together. You think that's what it's going to be remembered for? It's going to go down in history, and even the people that were there, that's not what they're going to remember it for. The entire peaceful part of it that they kept wanting to tell us, it was peaceful, it was good, is overshadowed. It is shouted out by one man's actions. How that worked on a group of people is how it works on the entirety of our lives. A whole life of seemingly good things is devastated and destroyed by sin. When we say, well, I'm a good person, we're misunderstanding truly how bad we are. We're misunderstanding the consequence of even just one of our sins. A great illustration of this, a sad illustration of this, is Deuteronomy 20, verses 8 through 13. And if you turn to it, you're going to find this guy by the name of Moses. And Moses dedicates himself to incredible service to God for 40 years. I've not met a man in my life that I think could do what Moses did in those 40 years. The way that he served God, the way that he loved the people who were constantly sinning against God, the way that he stood up and he tried to save those people over and over again when they're trying to kill him. And the people constantly were complaining and bickering and upset at Moses and blaming him for things they did. We'll actually talk about some of that again this afternoon. But then there's one time when God says, I want you to speak to this rock. And he strikes it instead. One time. And Moses does not enter into the promised land as a result of one time. The great problem with this is that we are not recognizing the consequence of our one sin. And now I would just challenge anybody. Challenge anybody. Anybody here? Let's just do it. Okay, here we go. Ready? Get your legs ready. Who here has sinned only once? Okay. Nobody's going to say that. We all have sinned so many times. And none of our actions are going to fix it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, we find out that it's not our deeds that save us because of those one sins. The wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Every person who gets to heaven is there because of a gift from God. And it's not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If somebody gets to heaven because they're a good person, they can say, "I'm good enough for heaven." They can boast. Nobody will be able to. And this last point, and I think it's very important, and it's one of the most powerful arguments to me within Scriptures that helps me to rethink a lot of things. If we can go to heaven because we're good people, why did Jesus have to die? God sent Jesus for no reason to go and die and go through significant pain. The statement is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. It's not specifically, it's close to this argument. It's not exactly the same. But he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." That is, if they had what they needed right then to be saved, then Jesus didn't need to die. That argument can be applied to a whole bunch of different views. If we could be saved by some other religion, then Christ didn't need to die. If we could be saved by the old law, then Christ didn't need to die because they already had the old law. If we can be saved by good deeds, then Christ didn't need to die because we can all do good deeds. People that just say, "Well, I'm a good person," really don't understand the consequence of sin. The second way that the unsaved think that they're saved is they look at their life and they say, "But God's blessed me." I see this in two different ways. One is one that I've seen more modern. One is one you see more frequently in Scriptures. First one is that God has protected me from harm. People look at their life and they say, "It's obvious that God's happy with me because He really came through for me at some point in my life." I was thinking, I was thinking about 9/11, when the towers fell. Everybody died, right? Except there was actually several firemen that were inside the buildings that fell, that were in a particular stairwell, and survived the entire thing falling around them. Now they could come out of that, and they have to deal with things. Sometimes they'll deal with survivor's guilt. Why did I survive when all of my buddies died? And that's a horrible thing to have to go through. But the other thing you start to come and realize is, well, God really has saved me. And they think, well, I must be right with God because He protected me. And I've known people that have that mentality. They look in the past and they say, "I was really in danger, and God protected me. I don't have to worry. I know that God's on my side." In the first century, what you saw more frequently was, "I have a lot of wealth, I'm rich, therefore I know God's on my side." That's why you have the talk about money so frequently in the Scriptures, because they had this idea that says, if I'm rich, that's evidence that God's pleased with me. And I suppose people still have attitudes like that today. Well, let me deal with those two ideas. First off is that God may indeed protect you, but that doesn't mean that God saved you. In other words, it doesn't mean that you're saved with God, that you are right with God. It just means God wants you to be saved. He actually is saving you all the time, and at times you don't even see it, you don't even know it. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it talks about this idea of God's judgment just being held back, ready to be unleashed, but God keeps holding it back. Every moment of the day, you are being saved from the wrath of God for this reason, not because you're already saved necessarily, but because He wants you to be saved. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so God is holding back. He is waiting so you can be saved. So yeah, you might look in your past and say, "God really saved me in this circumstance." And He might have. But that doesn't mean it's because you're right. It means because He wants you to be right. And so you need to examine yourself and get on the right path. And then it might be that you look and you say, "But I don't see the need to move. I'm wealthy. My life is figured out." But we learn in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 and 46. Yeah, God has blessed you. We're not denying that part. It says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He starts talking about the way that God has blessed the righteous and the wicked. If we have wealth, that doesn't mean we're right with God. If we have health, that doesn't mean we're right with God. If everything in our life has gone really wonderfully, it doesn't mean we're right with God. Don't make the mistake of Job's friends, who thought, well, since everything fell apart, this man must not be right with God. And everybody whose life is going right, they are right with God. And so some people, just because they see this, they're the unsaved, thinking they're saved. Third, some people just will describe this, I feel saved. That is, they describe personal, better felt than told experiences. You ask them, how do they know they're saved? And they say, I just feel it inside me. There was it was not too long ago, Patricia mentioned the Mormons in one of her comments in class. And the Mormons fit into this because they tell you, okay, so you just need to pray to God about this book, the Book of Mormon, and He will tell you. And what they describe then is you will have an inner feeling, and that's how you're going to know you're saved. And then there's a whole bunch of other people that talk about how they have just had this incredible sensation overcoming them, and that's how they know that God had chosen them and now they are saved. But I wonder if Christianity is the only religion with those sort of experiences. I mean, what about the people that aren't Christians that say they've had great experiences, such as Native American Indians? Do they not go on vision quests? Do you think they go on vision quests because they don't ever have one? Everybody, let's go on a vision quest, and maybe one day after decades and decades and decades, one of us will have one. They keep going on vision quests because they keep having visions. And so now they're convinced they're right. They have this relationship with their, not God, their gods. They're totally on a different path, a different religion. And so many other religions are the same way. They talk about their spiritual experiences. You know what I haven't found? I haven't found that in the Bible. Have you found anywhere in the Bible where it talks about people thinking they're saved because they feel it? The closest I come to is when passages talk about the Holy Spirit. You know, they turn to passages that say the Holy Spirit, that's how we know that we're saved. But the Holy Spirit's never described as a feeling. That's not what the Holy Spirit's about. The passages never talk about that. Instead, what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're not going to be judged based on whether we felt saved, whether we had some sort of special experience. Instead, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to give an answer for our actions, not our feelings. Fourth, perhaps the most common, I'm saving the most, the one that I run into the most within the church for last. But the fourth one is, I believe. It is the faith-only one. And I actually do find that more and more in the church, where people say, but they believe in Jesus, they must be saved. They believe, and that's really, really what really matters. And some will point to the fact, well, they've made the sinner's prayer. Because that's what so many people have told you to do. You want to be saved, pray this prayer. I used to have the little Gideon Bibles, and it wasn't pray this prayer, it was just sign right here. Sign your way to heaven was the idea. It was, you just signed the prayer, and you're saved. James chapter 2 and verse 19 had an interesting circumstance come up the other day. I read this passage to somebody because they said, faith is all you need to do to be saved. Just faith. And so I read to them this passage, James 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And here's how strongly people get attached to this concept. I said, okay, are demons saved? And the answer was yes. Why? Because all you have to do is believe. So firmly enrooted, entrenched in people is this concept that you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to do good things, you don't have to avoid sin, you don't have to do any of that stuff, all you have to do is believe. So firmly entrenched in people's minds that when they read a passage that says demons believe, they have no other answer than they must be saved. But I think most people, even the people that believe faith only, recognize the demons are not saved. There's more to it than just faith. There's a problem in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Yes, it says that he who believes will be saved. Well, sort of it says that. It actually says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And you can't ignore the word and. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, when it talks about God coming in his judgment, it says he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I was just having a conversation just recently about this idea of legalism. Oh, we are all legalists. Why? Because we think you have to obey. You would not believe how many people out there think they're saved and think it's bad to obey. It's bad to focus on that. So many people who think they're saved and sadly will not be. And so we come back to Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. This is that passage where Jesus says, many, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And go through and talk about their great acts that they did for God. And the answer, the ultimate answer is, if you practice lawlessness, if you don't obey God, don't think you're saved. And then I want to get to the last one. The last one and the fifth one. And that is, here's a way people think that they're saved when they're not. And that is, I am a, and I left it blank, because I'm a Catholic. I run into that one a lot. I know I'm saved because I'm a Catholic. Here's where the flaw is. I said that this was an ascending religious order, that each one gets more and more focused on religion. This one falls off the edge of a cliff. Most of the time, this is about people that have no clue about religion. They just say, I was born a Catholic, therefore I'm saved. I'm a Catholic. All of Italy is a Catholic. Everybody thinks that they're saved because they're Catholics. But I left that as a blank for a reason. That's because it's not just, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist. You know what I hear frequently is, I'm a Church of Christer. Do you know what that is? That's the same thing. That is somebody saying, I'm saved because of where I sit, of what group I joined. I'm saved because I decided to be a part of this particular group. And then these people most frequently are very not focused on religion. They don't attend worship services that much, but I'm a Church of Christer. I got to be part of the right group. That means I'm saved. I'm a Catholic. I was born a Catholic, once a Catholic, always a Catholic, and Catholics are simply saved. It is the idea that we are saved by membership in some group on earth, the idea of pew salvation. You find the right pew, you sit in it, you're saved. The problem with that, well, there's actually two problems. First, you got to make sure you're in the right pew. It doesn't work if you're part of the wrong church. So let's say that I'm a Church of Christer, but it turns out we're not following God's word. What good is it to be a Church of Christer? By the way, please never say that to me. I'm a Church of Christer. I can't stand that. You will not find that in scriptures. It's a misunderstanding entirely of who we are and what we are. I keep using it, but that's because I hear it, not because I want you to say it. In Ephesians chapter 1, what we find out about the body is the body of Christ is called the church. And so Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, there is one body. How many churches are there? There's only one. Now you go back through and you read through that list and it'll talk about there's only one faith. There's a whole bunch of faiths. There's only one that's right. There's a whole bunch of gods. There's Zeus. There's all these other gods that other people believe in, but there's only one God. There's a whole bunch of churches, no doubt about it. There's only one church. And it doesn't do you any good to be a part of a member of a church unless you're a member of the right one. So just saying, well, I'm this doesn't mean anything unless you can establish it's the right church. So you say, I'm Catholic. That doesn't mean anything unless Catholics are right. To say I'm a member of the Church of Christ doesn't mean anything unless the Church of Christ is right. Baptists, keep going through. You get the idea. So first, you can't just say that. You have to prove it. You have to establish that it means something. And the next thing is, you need to understand what it means to be a part of the Lord's church. Church of Christer. You are not a member of the Church of Christ because you sit someplace. You're not a member of the Church of Christ just because you've decided, well, of all the churches, this is the one that's actually teaching things the way it should be teaching. Therefore, I've joined them and I'm done. It doesn't make you really a member. I've put up Jude chapter 1, verses 12 through 23. This is just one illustration of many. It's actually a pretty extreme one, but I want you to consider Jude writes to these Christians and he writes to the people that are about members of their church. Church of Christers. People that were there, but weren't really of them. Weren't really like them. And so we start off in verse 12. He says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear." Now, just really quickly, are they with them? And Jude is saying, there are people in your midst that you need to watch out for. He keeps going. "They feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." That is colorful and pretty not nice. He is not saying, since you are a member of this church, you are saved. He is saying there are members of that congregation, those assemblies, that were the furthest thing from saved. You go on and down in verse 17 says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." Now, I don't know, you're not going to find people necessarily that are everything that's described in here, but I just want you to consider. If you're a Church of Christer, oh, I hate people that do. Oh, I hate myself. This is falling apart quickly. If you're one of those people who just rests on this fact, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and you only show up every now and then, and you're really not all that focused on things, let's just say you're worldly minded. Where did you fit into this list? Did you see that in here? And back in the verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Earlier on there, he talked about how they're really just focused on their own lusts, their own desires. There are so many people who are so reliant, so focused on their own actions, their own desires, their own way of doing things. They don't have time to be members and actively participating in the congregation and in the assembly and in the worship. But they're Church of Christers, and therefore they're saved. Brothers and sisters, never get the idea that you are saved because you found the right place to sit. Whether you sit there occasionally or constantly, never get that idea. Who is saved? I mean, so here's our list. My formatting is not the best. But ways the lost think they're saved, thinking they're a good person, thinking that God has blessed them, feeling saved, believing, or just saying, well, I'm a member of a particular group. Here's ways that people think they're saved when they are not actuality, not the other question. The real important question then is, when are we saved? I mean, because isn't this kind of confusing? Some of these were about our deeds, and some of these were about not our deeds. Somebody's saying, well, I'm saved because of my deeds, and you can't be saved because of your deeds. And then there's other passages saying you're saved based, you're going to be judged based on your deeds. Everything seems contradictory there. It's really, really simple. It's not that complicated. You know how we're saved? By Jesus. It's that simple. The challenge is coming into contact with Jesus and staying with Jesus. So the world says, here's how you get saved. You need Jesus, so you need to say a prayer. And then they talk about a prayer that you'll never find in the Bible. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38, when they asked, what do we need to do? The answer was, each one of you, here's what you got to do. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You need Jesus, you need baptism. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27, it talks about in verse 27 that we are all baptized into Jesus, and everybody who's been baptized into Jesus has clothed themselves with Jesus. Now, is that where it stops? Can anybody say, well, if I was baptized, then I am saved? Does it stop there? I don't know if this is the best illustration, but in some regards, Jesus is a moving target. This is an ongoing process. You started in the right place, but Jesus then moves. He's created a path, a way towards heaven, and you got to get on it. You want to know if you're saved? Do you focus on Jesus and following Him? First, did you get into a relationship with Him the way He said to? Second, are you focused on Him and following Him? If you're focused on yourself, you're following yourself, and yourself can't save you. Don't think you're saved. If you haven't yet joined Jesus through baptism, don't think you're saved. But if you have been baptized into Jesus and now you are growing and working your way towards Him, not perfectly, but growing and working your way towards Him, then you are on the path of salvation. And that is when you can have hope, and that is when you can have confidence. But if you fit into one of these, consider this your warning. And I recommend strongly you change now. If there are any here who are not Christians, whether you thought you were one or not, if you aren't actually a Christian, you aren't actually saved. And we encourage you to follow God's plan, God's method. I could spend the entire, we could do an entire second sermon, an entire sermon after that, and sermons after that, looking at the number of times within Scripture we see the emphasis on baptism. It's emphasized for a reason, not because you save yourself, but because it's the way we enter into the relationship with Jesus you desperately need. So if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to follow God's plan and be baptized into Jesus this morning. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, please do not think that since you once were good, since you haven't gotten too caught up in sin, since you don't feel like you're that lost, please don't get caught up into those things and thinking you're saved. I cannot think of a worse thing than to think you're saved and then on the day of judgment hear, I don't know you. Go away. So we encourage you, if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, to come back and be saved. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
You camped along the hills of life, ye Christian soul.